I decided to return to one of the synoptic passages that draw our attention to the Lord's table. It is one of the church's ordinances. It's something that we observe on a regular basis, and it's worthy of our consideration. The Lord's table is a visible sermon. It's a proclamation. It preaches to us the person of Jesus Christ and the reason that he came to this world. It is at the table that his death, his substitutionary atonement, and the redemption that his death secured for his people are all preached. Martin Luther said, "The table is a gospel spring opened to refresh sinners." I really like that. We can become dry and parched in living in this world, and how we need refreshed. And nothing refreshes like the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's table is, as Martin Luther said, a gospel spring opened to refresh sinners. So tonight I want to just focus on three verses, verses 26, 27, and 28. And as we do, I want to show you four aspects of this ordinance. Let me read these three verses again. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So these four aspects are very straightforward. They're in the text. I want us to look at the taking of bread, the blessing of it, the breaking of it, and the recipients of it. Those four aspects. Number one, the taking of bread. Notice again verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." He took bread. And what is meant by that phrase, "he took bread"? Well, Christ is taking the bread and he is setting it apart from its common use. And as we have bread before us, it's here to signify what Christ was signifying here, namely that God in his eternal decree had set Christ apart for the work of redemption. The writer of Hebrews says of Christ that he was separate from sinners. God set him apart for a particular work, and that work is the work of redemption. And it is what has qualified him to be the great high priest who offered himself once for all on the altar of the cross of Calvary. On the way to Ashboro this morning, I was particularly looking for the location on Highway 64 where the church gathered. They've since torn the building down because of mold and problems there. But right across the street on Highway 64 is another church. I've been by it many times, but it was this morning that I reflected on the name of the church and how I know there's a history behind every church's name, but the name of the church is Pleasant Cross Church. Folks, there's nothing pleasant about the cross. Again, there's a reason why that church is named that. I know there's got to be a history, but it just struck me. Pleasant Cross? Huh. The second thing that's being signified here in Christ setting the elements apart from their common use, He's setting the bread and the wine. They are there to demonstrate that Christ is not for common persons to feed upon. This table is for His people, and only for His people. Christ was given only for the elect, for His own, for the redeemed. And those ones must be outwardly separated from the world and inwardly sanctified by the Spirit. Question. Why did Christ take bread rather than any other element? Why, in God's wisdom, did He choose bread to be that symbol of Christ and His body? Well, it's what is consistent with the story of redemption from the Old Testament all the way through the New. Bread, continually, in the Old Testament and in the New, prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is typified by the showbread in the temple, 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 48. Christ was typified by the bread and the wine which Melchizedek, king of Salem, offered to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And Christ took bread because of the analogy of bread which spoke of Him. Don't turn there, but just listen as I read a passage from John chapter 6. Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So it speaks of Christ. And that's why the bread is such an appropriate symbol around the table. Here, in the bread, there is a threefold remembrance. Think with me about bread. Bread is, number one, essential for life. Just as there is no subsisting apart from physical bread, there is no life, there is no spiritual life apart from Christ. And that's what Jesus said there in John chapter 6. That contrast that He made between the manna and the wilderness. They ate of that manna and died, but anyone who eats of this bread shall not die. Number two, bread is satisfying. If a man is hungry and you bring him a bouquet of flowers, he might be impressed with how beautiful they are, but they don't satisfy him. They have no ability to satisfy his hunger. Jesus Christ is the bread of the soul that alone satisfies the soul's hunger. And the third resemblance here of Christ to the bread is that the bread is strengthening. And by partaking of Christ and recommitting ourselves afresh to Him, we are strengthened. We are fortified against our continual struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So, the bread. The second aspect of our text here in Matthew 26 is Christ's blessing of the bread. Notice again, verse 26, As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. And by the blessing of the bread, Christ is taking that which was common and changes it into a holy use. They had observed the Passover meal many, 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 many times. But this was the first time that Jesus ever referred to the elements of the table and directed them toward himself. There was the consecration of the elements. Christ, by his blessing, sanctified the elements and made them symbols of his body and of his blood. It's hard for us because every time we observe the Lord's table, we say Jesus took the bread and blessed it and said, "This is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And that's all we've ever associated the elements with. But for these Jewish men that were with Jesus, and Gentile men as well, these disciples, what Jesus is saying here is unprecedented to them. They'd never heard this before. Jesus was taking the traditional Passover meal and giving it absolutely new meaning. And how that fell on their ears, I think we minimize and overlook how significant that had to have been to them on that first, on this particular night. So they are symbols, not of Egypt, not of the Exodus, but of the deliverance that Christ has come to bring from sin. And it says concerning the cup in verse 27, "Then he took the cup and he gave thanks." He gave thanks. Wow. If Christ gave thanks for the cup, whose death and shedding of blood is symbolized by the cup, how much more should we, who are the recipients and who are to drink that cup? John Murray had something to say about this matter of giving thanks. I thought it was appropriate. Listen to what he says. Quote, "The communion is not supposed to be a time of spiritual autopsy and grief. Even though confession of sin is important, it should be a time of thanksgiving and joyful anticipation of seeing the Lord. Jesus gave thanks, even though he was about to suffer and die. Let us give thanks also." End of quote. The third aspect of our text here is the breaking of bread. Again, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it." He broke it. And what is significant about that? Well, it typifies, it foreshadows what would happen to him on the cross as he gave himself to the religious leaders to be crucified. He would be broken. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, said this, quote, "When spices are bruised, then they send forth a sweet savor. So when Christ was bruised on the cross, he did send out a most fragrant smell. Christ's body was being crucified, was the breaking open of a box of precious ointment, which did fill heaven and earth with its perfume." End of quote. What was the cause of Christ's suffering? The cause of his suffering. When Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, His offering was unlike the sacrifice of the Levitical priest. The Levitical priesthood, they offered sacrifices, but they offered a sacrifice first for themselves because they were in need of cleansing. They were in need of covering. But when Christ came, He offered no sacrifice for Himself, for He was the sacrifice. Right? Christ is the sacrifice. And it was not for His sins, it was for our sins. He was wounded for what? Our transgressions. Isaiah 53:5 says. He suffered. And He suffered unto death. Think with me about some aspects of His death. His death, number one, was a painful death. A painful death. An agonizing death. And we mean more than just in the physical realm, although we don't want to minimize that. There was the torment of His soul. He was being made sin. He was being alienated from His Father. Communion and fellowship that had never been broken took place on the cross of Calvary. And we have the words of Paul to the church at Corinth, or to the church in Rome, God who spared not His own Son. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He spared not His own Son. Unlike Abraham, who in obedience to God took his son Isaac and was to offer him as a sacrifice in obedience to God, and the angel cried out and stopped him. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. So His death was a painful death. It was also a shameful death. A shameful death. He was crucified between two malefactors, two criminals, two thieves. And in the middle of two thieves, as if He had been the worst of the three. The writer of Hebrews says He endured the cross, despising what? Its shame. Despising its shame. It was a shameful death. And His death was also a cursed death. He was made a curse for us. It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. He who was the delight of His Father was under a divine curse. His death was a cursed death. The fourth aspect of our text is that He did this for His own. Notice verse 26 again. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." He gave the bread to His disciples. And concerning the cup in verse 27, the text says, He gave it to them. And in the giving of His life and the shedding of His blood, we see sin fully punished and fully pardoned. It's important, I think, when we're studying and contemplating Scripture that we make use of other translations. And the New King James obviously is a very good one, one we use here publicly, one most of you have before you. But there's an interesting difference in the New King James as opposed to the King James. Verse 26 in the New King James has the words of Christ rendered this way. Jesus said this. Drink from it, all of you. Verse 27. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Now, if you have the authorized version, the King James, not the New King James in front of you, your text says something different. Your text says that Jesus said, drink ye all of it. There's a world difference between those two expressions. And as I've studied the Greek, I think what the authorized version says is the correct interpretation or translation. Jesus says, drink ye all of it. And what's significant about that? Well, it's symbolic language that Christ would satisfy all the just demands of the law. Not one thing would he leave unsatisfied. Take the cup, drink ye all of it. And Jesus would take upon himself all the sins of all the people that God had given to him and fully satisfy God's justice. He would drink all the cup. He would exhaust all the wrath of God justly due his people. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's who Jesus died for. He died for the sheep. And that's why we're engaged in worldwide missions. Because there's still lost sheep. Right? There's still lost sheep out there. And for whom Christ died. And all for whom Christ died will come to him. Jesus said so in John chapter 6. So we continue to engage ourselves in missions until all of the elect are brought into the fold. So, tonight, if what we commemorate around the Lord's table sets all the angels in heaven in wonder and amazement, who were excluded from its benefits, what should the Lord's table do for us who have been made such recipients of such love, such grace, and such favor? What are we doing as we gather around the Lord's table? We are remembering Jesus in the way in which he told us, do this in remembrance of me. And what is it that we're remembering about him? Well, we're remembering two things. One has something to do with his first advent, and one has something to do with his second advent. We're remembering his death, these symbols, the bread, his body, the cup, his blood. And we're looking back to Calvary, and we are remembering what he did to redeem us. We are remembering what he did to bring us to God, that we might be reconciled, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be justified and made right with God. Jesus tells us that in the Gospels, and Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death. So the Lord's table is a sermon. It's a proclamation. It's a visible sermon. And it's powerful. It's an object lesson to us. We proclaim the Lord's death. But he goes on to say, we proclaim the Lord's death when? Till he comes. Till he comes. So the Lord's table looks back in gratitude to his first coming when he suffered for our sins. And it looks forward in hope and in anticipation of his second coming when he will come to take us to himself. So tonight, as we gather around the Lord's table, we remember him. We are remembering the significance of his death. It is what has brought us to God. It's opened up to us a new and living way, the blood-sprinkled way. we are now no longer enemies of God. Jesus, I would never say this unless I read in the Scriptures that Jesus refers to us this way. We're no longer enemies, we are His friends. We are His friends. I'm very reluctant to language that seems to speak of a familiarity that it's hard for me to get my mind around when I think about who God is and who I am. But that's what that friends speaks of, fellowship speaks of, family speaks of, warmth speaks of, acceptance. And we don't want to lose sight of that at the table. So it is somber. It's a somber time. We're remembering the cruel death of Jesus. What men did when they got their hands on God. It shows man's hatred for God. Jesus is God, right? And God in His providence allowed men to get their hands on God. And what did they do? They killed Him. They crucified Him in the most horrendous, awfulest way. It's a reminder of the awfulness of sin and man's hatred toward God. And that God would be willing to give His Son to change men who hated Him and make them His friends. It's astounding. It's absolutely astounding. But that's what we have in the gospel. It's worth rejoicing in. It's worth celebrating. It's something that we participate in as we gather around the Lord's table. And may God make that a rich time for us this evening. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for the ordinance of the Lord's table. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for these instructions that He gave to His church. And we want to remember Him in the way in which He commanded us. Our Father, we rejoice in our Savior and for what He's done for us, a hell-deserving sinner. Cause Your church to rejoice in Him and fill our hearts with longing and hope and anticipation of His coming. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.